Genesis chapter 7. Appreciate some of you that are tuning in online, watching us live. I do thank you for tuning in and appreciate you. All right, Genesis 7, we're continuing looking at dispensations. And as my daughter here said, that we're still in dispensations. I said, yes, okay, we're going to be in it for a while. Don't get nervous. It gets kind of exciting, doesn't it? All right, well, anyways. Okay, Genesis 7, we're going to start out this evening, but we're in the number 4, part 4, I should say, in our dispensations and walking through, looking at how the Lord has dealt with humanity in different ways and in different places in throughout human history. And when you understand that, it will greatly help you to correlate, put together, and understand the Scriptures. If you're like me, I often can get confused about what's happening. As you read some of the Old Testament, you move to the New, we find that in the Bible, God has divided it up into different sections or segments in what we call dispensations. Okay, now Genesis 7, we get the wonderful story of the, well, I shouldn't say wonderful for the flood, but of the redemption of Noah and his family, really protecting them, guiding them, and in the midst of such a wicked culture and generation. Now, okay, let's go verse number 1. We'll read a few verses here down a little ways and then jump into it. Notice, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house. Now, this is the first time in Scripture there's actually a plea to or a something says come. Jesus will later say the same thing, right? He's inviting them in. Now, notice what he says. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. He didn't say go into the ark. What did he say? Come into it. Meaning what? The Lord was already inside the ark. Amen? I like that. Okay. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years when the flood of water waters was upon the earth. Now, we'll pause there for a minute in our reading, but notice this now. We come to now the dispensation of what's called human government. Now, this began in Genesis 8, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But God has destroyed life on earth with a flood, saving just one family, to restart the human race. God made the following promises and commandments to Noah and his family. Notice these 7. He says, 1, God will not curse the earth again. Noah and his family are to replenish the earth with people. They shall have dominion over the animal creation. They're allowed to eat meat now. The law of capital punishment is established. There will never be another worldwide flood. The sign of God's promise will be the rainbow. Now, we'll look at these in just a sec, but I want you to notice a few things. First of all, notice, jump down letter A there, some few facts about the flood. I know you know most of this. And I had a bunch of cool pictures and stuff, and I'm sorry, I failed to send them over so we could put them on the screens here. I apologize, but we'll get to that hopefully maybe next week. And nothing ever works right on Wednesday anyways, right? When you go to do it, printer don't work, nothing works out. So pray for me. But notice a few facts about it. First of all, the flood was worldwide. Now, not a local flood. This is very important because most people believe if you go to a secular college or university that it was a local flood. Well, God just flooded the valley where they were. No. It says it was a worldwide flood, right? It was a global flood that really nobody survived, okay? Nobody. Now, number 2, Noah preached for possibly over 100 years before the flood. Now, we're not definitive on that. We're not actually positive on that. The Bible doesn't really say. But we believe, as later Peter will write, he says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we often have this picture of Noah up on the hill putting together an ark with a hammer and nails, and that's all he did. He wasn't a bumbling hillbilly, okay? He was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached, if this is true, can you imagine preaching for 100 years and nobody listened? Now, we would look at him and go, he's not a very good preacher, right? he's not a very good evangelist. You think about it. Now, it's in God's timing, so remember that. Number 3, the flood lasted 150 days. It was 40 days of flooding. Now, remember, 40 is always the number of testing in the Bible, right? They were in the wilderness for how many? 40 years, right? Jesus was fasting for 40 days. So 40 is always a number of testing, and they were The rain was descending for 40 days, and another was coming up from the ground, and so on and so forth. Number five, no living creature, the Bible says, whose nostrils was the breath of life, that would be land animals, survived the flood, right? And how the mosquito survived, I still want to know. Amen? Why didn't that sucker die? I mean, just die, okay? No. You think about some of those things, right? No living creature. Obviously, those that are in the sea and water survived, okay? No question there. Number six, Noah and his family were on the ark for over a year. Now, some believe it to be almost 370-something days they were inside the ark. Can you imagine being in a boat with your family for a year? Nuh-uh. We tried to live in an RV for a little while. Have you guys tried to live in an RV for a while? And boy, we didn't do very good. And we get on each other's nerves and other things. Okay, I was the problem. I'll admit that. Number seven, notice the ark then rested on Mount Ararat. That's there in kind of central, more southern Turkey today. Now, again, I had a picture of it, but you can look that up for yourself. But there's a place today that you know they found, they believe it to be Noah's Ark. And they had to literally shut it down, the government, because people were just coming in and taking pieces and trying to get all these artifacts, and they were destroying it. But it's very fascinating. They put it, they tested it, all of these things. Anyways, we see some of these facts. Go to the last page in your notes. I have a little picture of Noah's Ark. Little picture of Noah's Ark there. Notice it. Pretty interesting to look at, but it was basically a barge that he built. Some people picture Noah as building this giant, you know, cruiser type of a boat. It wasn't. It was a giant barge, and there's other things. Anybody been out to the Ark Encounter? A few of you have. Yeah. I want to take a trip out there. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? But it's supposedly life-size actual measurement of, and the thing is massive. But notice 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, had a total deck area of 100,000 square feet, more than 21 standard college basketball courts. It's the largest ship ever built until about 1884, nearly one half the length of the Queen Mary, if you know what that looks like. But the question is, I have at the bottom, how did Noah find room for all the animals? Now, total animal population would probably not have exceeded 35,000. We know average size would be that of a sheep. Remember that? He didn't necessarily have to take a bunch of giant full-grown elephants. I mean, he could have taken a few babies, right, and other things. So there's a lot there that we've studied this extensively in our Bible Institute. And so I want to encourage you to join our Bible Institute next in the fall semester, because we dive into so much more of this. I'm so limited on time on Wednesday night. But again, the Ark had carrying capacity of over 520 boxcars. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And so when you think about the magnitude of this thing, it's incredible. Okay, now go back to the beginning, the first page of your notes. But you think about how it was built. God knew what he was doing when he gave the instructions, right? And they found recently in this area of Mount Ararat, these huge giant boulders with a hole in the top. It'd be like this and then the boulder under it, right? So he'd tie ropes through it and he would hang them off the side of the ark to bring it the right balance and other things of that nature. So anyways, there's a lot to it. I encourage you to study it for yourself. And I don't have enough time tonight to go through all of that. Now let's look at the key points of this dispensation and try to understand a little bit of what God was doing. Notice one, it's a restatement of man's dominion. Now jump over to chapter 9 here as we go through, and we'll get back to chapter 8, Lord willing, in just a minute. But a restatement of man's dominion. Now remember, man, Adam and Eve, had dominion over all things, right? In the garden, dominion. They had control over it. I believe personally the lion walked up and Adam just pet him on the head. The snake would crawl up, you know, I mean, whatever you think about the creepiest or meanest kind of things, it was all at peace, right? But then we see that things turned around. Well, there's a restatement of this, and it's given. He says in verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." Okay, so again, this is a restatement from back in Genesis 1:28. Man has dominion over the earth and its animals. He is to replenish the earth with children. Notice that all that the humans will be feared by animals from now on. And that's true. Number two, then, animals are now food for man. He brings this out. Man is now permitted to eat the meat of animals. More stipulations will be implemented later under the law, and they are commanded to eat only certain animals, and they are to pour out the blood before consumption. Now, really interesting to think about, but prior to the law, they could have eaten pretty much almost anything, but then comes a lot of food-borne illnesses because of the, remember, the degradation of the human body and the environment in which we live. Prior to the flood, the environment, the oxygen level in the atmosphere and other things was so much higher. And that's why they're living a lot longer, other things. Well, now we see it. Well, later on, you couldn't go out and just eat anything you want because that dead carcass could have some kind of disease, could have worms or something, right? So he implemented a lot of rules to them. But anyways, we'll come back to that. Notice thirdly on the page on the back, capital punishment is now instituted. Now notice verse 5 here, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. The key is that we're made in the image of God, right? We have to be careful. So murder is punishable by death now. The main reason being that man is made in the image of God and has what's called intrinsic value. This punishment has several purposes. This prevents the offender from repeating the crime and is meant to be a deterrent when executed quickly. And a lot of nations today still implement capital punishment. We once did. You read some of the stories, those old cowboy stories. I mean, you got a fellow that hurt somebody or hurt especially a little kid, and in one of these small towns like ours, I mean, the men of the town would take the guy out, and they'd wrap his arms around the oak tree in the middle of the town and ties and just whip his back for hours. I mean, just whip on him. And go, you going to do that anymore? No. And if need be, they'd hang him in the town square, wouldn't they? They just hang him right in the middle of town on the big old oak tree for everyone to see. And all those little kids walk by and go, I ain't going to steal from the corner store. No way. Capital punishment. Now, we live in one of the most liberal states in the country, in the union, so we don't have much of that. But I laugh. I read a story just recently. A fella in California drove all the way out to Texas, committed murder, and then went back to California. Well, guess where they took him? They brought him back to Texas, didn't they? And Texas has the death row. I don't know why you just not thinking, right? You're going to do something, go to a liberal state. You think about a capital punishment, though, is now instituted in this world. Okay, fourthly, the covenant signified then by the rainbow. Okay, go to verse 8. God spake unto Noah, to his sons with him, saying, and I behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you. Notice, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I'll establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Okay, so here's the sign of the covenant. If the sign of the covenant was made to be the rainbow, by this sign God will be reminded of his promise to never flood the earth again. Now I put in parentheses here, God doesn't need to be reminded of anything, okay? We know he's omniscient. It's for us, right? It's where we see a rainbow, we go, okay, I understand God's covenant. And it reminds you, and it should remind you of God's goodness, God's faithfulness. He never says, promises, or commands us in any way that he won't fulfill. He's always faithful. He's always true. Okay, so then the rainbow is essentially, as you know, light passing through the prism-like properties of water in the sky. This symbol has become a sign of rebellion against God and his covenants today. Now think about the bow in the sky is for God's reminding us of God's promise and integrity and faithfulness. They've taken it today and what? Used it for the exact opposite. It's not for that. It's a sign for us or a symbol that we're saying we are independent from God and his laws and his rules. Now, anyways, this should be a gentle reminder to all who observe a rainbow of God's great love and unconditional promise to us. Now, this is an unconditional covenant, it's called, right? It's forever and it's there. Let's keep going here. 5, the sin of Noah and prophecy about his children. Now, we get into something pretty interesting here. Go down to verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. Let's see here. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, here we go. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. He said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Okay, so now this is a little interesting story right in the middle of all of it. But notice from these three boys, the entire earth would eventually be populated. Every human being can trace his lineage back to one of these three men. No one besides the eight that entered the ark survived the flood. Now, we have to clarify that because some people say, well, there were certain creatures that survived the flood that later would create this superhuman race of people and other things. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that there were only eight people went into the ark. And according to the word of God, everyone else perished. So from these three boys. Now, Noah then apparently drank, now whether purposely or accidentally, from the vineyard that he had planted and became drunk. It could be possible that he was not aware of the fermenting process, which was now a result that changed after the flood. The environment changed. Now think about it. Some believe, and I don't know if I agree with this, but the environment had changed drastically. Maybe prior to the flood, when you would take a cluster of grapes and you could set them out maybe for weeks or months at a time, and nothing would happen. They wouldn't rot as quick. Well, now maybe that those cluster of grapes, now they rotted much quicker, and you know the fermenting processes, the sugars of that fruit begin to change, don't they? And as they rot, they turn into alcohol. Now, I don't know. As we've studied in our Bible Institute, the alcohol content of something like this would be very low, so it would take quite a bit to drink. So I don't know, after maybe two or three glasses, Noah went, I feel good, right? You know, I'm going to just go ahead and drink a little more. I don't know. We got to think about it. But now notice, if he did drink it purposely, we know what happens. Now, whether he drank knowingly of the alcoholic content or accidentally, we're not sure. But nevertheless, he became inebriated. Noah now passed out in his tent, was obviously exposed in some way. Instead of handling the situation discreetly, like he should have, Ham, when he saw it, broadcast the issue aloud to his two brothers. His brothers did the right thing, and they covered up their father's nakedness. Consequently, a blessing was given to his brothers, a curse was put upon him. Now I have here, there's four different really views of this incident that took place. Some people say, well, what did Ham exactly do? Well, we're not sure. The Bible's not very clear on that. And I think for a good reason. One view is that he simply was walking by and he saw his father passed out half naked and mockingly went out and told his brothers, oh, guys, you got to come see this. My goodness, can you believe it? Look at him. I mean, how pathetic is that? You know, that could have been one. Number two, though, it was some sort of deviant sexual act committed with or upon his father. Some people say that is. I personally don't believe that, but some believe that because of the punishment was a little rather harsh. Thirdly, Ham, some believe, could possibly have been with his mother in this drunken stupor of whoever was drunk in the situation, but he could have been with his mother, forced himself on her, something. As Noah lay there incapacitated, he could have forced himself upon his mother and produced a child, and therefore the curse then was put upon Canaan, who was described as his son. Some believe that he was the grandson of Ham. But you think about, why would the curse be upon that product, right? On the fruit of that. So I don't know. That kind of makes sense. And then fourth, Ham could have become drunk himself and passed out alongside his father, and something could have happened there. But anyways, whatever it is, I'd encourage you to study that for yourself. There's a lot of information out there, and it can be a little bit nasty. You get into some of that. I don't believe it was something as that deviant of a behavior. Anyways, the curse is put upon them. Needless to say, turn it over, that we see Noah, he messed up, right? There's always forgiveness with the Lord, But we see it that one sin can blossom into other things. And we've all lived that, right? One sin, one mistake. Well, it wasn't just a mistake. You didn't just get drunk, passed out in your tent. Something led to other things. So we got to be careful about that and be careful and see. Now, number six then on this page, his prophecy and then his death. Okay, now let's see here. I wasn't going to read all of that. No, I won't read all of that. Okay, the prophecy lays out a curse upon Canaan. Now, he's the son of Ham. Some could possibly be grandson. I'm not sure. We're still, many are trying to figure some of that out. But it produces a blessing upon Shem and Japheth and declares that Canaan and his descendants will be servants to both of these brothers. Chapter 10 and the entirety of chapter 10, which we won't read because I can't pronounce all the names in it, but lays out that the descendants of Japheth are primarily the Europeans and partly Asians. Ham's descendants populated the Middle East and predominantly Africa. And Shem's, who are the Semitic people, populated the Middle East and Israel. And there's a wonderful chart that I'm, Lord willing, going to be able to bring next time that shows all the descendants of that, okay? And we can trace all of our lineage back to one, primarily, of these individuals. Now, the prophecy on these three boys and what it is pretty interesting because you look at it and you see that Ham, he says, will actually be a servant of, for instance, Japheth. Japheth is basically the Caucasian people. We come from Japheth. The Ham will be a servant. Now, have we seen through world history how that has happened, right? I mean, how they primarily have been used, and not in a good way, by the way, but they've been used in that capacity of being a slave or servant in those areas. So, but a lot of those things like that. Now, we'll get to that maybe a little bit next time as we look at that. But then we find the death of Noah. He lived another 350 years after the flood for a total of 950 years. Man, that's quite a long time. Now, how many would like to live 900 years? Right? No. Just take me home, Lord. I don't know. You think about how the length of time. Now, again, another chart that I was hoping to bring, but it shows literally that Adam lived a very long time. So many of his descendants down the line could have actually gone back to great-great-grandpa Adam and asked him the story. Hey, Grandpa, could you tell me the story again of creation? Yes, I could. So you see now why people like Enoch, Methuselah, Noah had such great faith, right? But even with the great faith, they lived in such a wicked environment. Now, for us today, we're going to find it true. We can be faithful. Now, even though, continuing here, even though we found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was just and perfect in his generation. Those were statements made by God and walked with God, according to Genesis chapter 6. He still died. Sin always results in death. Now, we looked at that. Death passed upon all men. Noah was a tremendous man of God and exercised great faith in his God. He is an example to every believer that in amid a wicked culture, we can stand strong and live for the Lord. Isn't that true? And now, you've got to think about the culture they lived in. It was really bad. We're getting to that pretty soon, aren't we? I mean, it's getting bad, real bad. But we still have freedom, like I said tonight. We still have this beautiful weather. We can do whatever we want to do. We have liberty and freedom. It's coming to a close, I believe, soon. Now, let's look at the last point here, and we'll wrap it up. But seventh, then the corruption of man in the Tower of Babel. Now, notice chapter 11, verse 1. Let's read a few of these. It says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, again, we read into some of that, but the language part, one language, but then one speech means, again, partly that they all have the same mindset. Okay, they all agree. They all have the same kind of, we'll get to that anyways. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there. They said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now remember, they were supposed to be scattered abroad. Remember? Scatter, multiply, replenish the earth. They didn't do that. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. Let us, notice that. They confounded their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. So clearly we see that there is a significant amount of time that has passed upon the earth, and the population has grown rapidly. Man has become so corrupted that they begin a construction project to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. Now, an impossible task, but as we'll see in a minute, their purpose behind it. This was not an attempt to get closer to God, either spiritually or physically, notice, but rather to disprove God. This was man's attempt to overthrow God and become his own God, lowercase G-O-D, right? Now, nothing's new. That's what we deal with today. Man's still trying to become his own God. The fastest growing religion today is called the nuns, N-O-N-E, non, none. They don't believe in anything. I mean, I have friends of my generation. Maybe you have some younger people that you know. They don't even go to church. I mean, they don't believe in anything. You ask them, what do you believe in? Nothing. No God, no religion, nothing? No. Were you growing up in church? Yeah, I grew up in church, but I don't believe in anything. It's lunacy to think about. How can you not? You have to understand their mindset. Now, this is nothing new. Okay, a few things under this to just point out, we'll be done, though. Notice this was a unified project. Now, think about the one world order that's coming. One thing that the Antichrist is going to do is going to unify everybody. Now, we've been trying to do this for centuries, haven't we? The unification of all people, all nations, and all religions. The problem is, there's a term called ecumenical or ecumenicalism. It means a unification of all religions. We've tried that before. It didn't work. Why? Because we cannot agree with a group of people that believe we have to go and kiss the foot of the Pope to get any answers from God. We don't believe that. We're not going to go agree with people that believe Jesus was the brother of Satan. We can't do that. They're good people. They're nice people. They're moral people. But we can't agree with them. Why? Because the Bible says not to. We're not making that up. Oh, you're so staunch over there and so critical. No, we're not. We just follow the book. And that's all we're supposed to do. We want to be careful about that. So we're not going to be unified. He's going to attempt to do that later on. This group of people came to this flat, plained area of Shinar and began to build a unifying thing. Now, number two, some believe, according to recent archaeological findings, there was a tower with a temple atop it or on top. We, again, looked at this in our institute. But there's a lot of archaeological findings of some renderings of this tower. And on top, we often think of a tower that's going straight up. They didn't do that. Right? They didn't have the technology, I think, to do that high of a tower. But they built a tall tower, and at the top of it is a temple, a building on top. What were they doing? They were shaking their fist in the face of God, saying, this is our temple. We're worshiping a pagan god in the temple and trying to get as close to you as we can. Now, that's just lunacy. It's stupid. Again, if you read the book of Revelation, the people that will follow Satan to what's called the Battle of Armageddon, they think they're going to beat God. I mean, isn't that crazy? They think they're going to win against God. And he doesn't. Some of us, depending on what you believe, what's going to happen there. But God, he doesn't have to do anything. All he's got to do, what the Bible says, is speak a word and he'll destroy an entire army. Now, we studied on Monday night. One angel came through the camp. You remember that? Killed 180,000 people. One angel with no weapon. He just swept through. And he took the breath out of every human being. Their heart stopped instantly. Boom. Okay, 180,000 people. Can you believe that? Now think of that was an angel created by God. Okay, so they had a temple atop it, and I won't describe what they would do in the temple because it's a little vulgar, but they would take the seed of a man, onto a plate and then put it on the altar. They would take children and cut them up and put different body parts on the altar. The God of the arm, the God of the foot, the God of the sick. I mean, just twisted, right? Now think about that. This is what they were doing. Okay, thirdly, they were all of one language. Confounding the language was not God's original plan for humanity. This has brought wars. This has brought great prejudice throughout human history. And again, I just clarify, God is not the author of confusion. So it's somewhat funny to think about, but there's some memes and cartoons out there, but a guy working with a hammer on the tower. Hey, pass me the nails. What do you want? Give me some 16s over there. And all of a sudden his language changes. You know, por qué, whatever. Well, huh? No, what? What'd you say? Can you imagine that? It'd be kind of funny. And then you had to go try to find the people that spoke your language. ¿Cómo se llama? No. ¿Cómo se And finally, you find two or three people. See? Oh, okay, come on. Let's go. And it was probably somebody they didn't like, by the way. Can you imagine that? Oh, not old Joe Blow. God, I got to be stuck with them. That's true, but he confounded the language. What happened? This is true in the book of Acts as well. The book of Acts, in chapter 1, the Lord says to scatter abroad throughout the earth and share the gospel, preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they didn't do that. A few of them did, but the vast majority of them stayed right in Jerusalem. It wasn't until Acts chapter 8 that the persecution under the hand of Paul or Saul, it scattered everyone out, didn't it? Again, I said, but sometimes the Lord allows persecution into the life of a Christian in order to get us back on track with the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. But they go out and spread abroad. Thomas goes over to India. A few of them go down to Africa. We know a few went up into Asia Minor, into Europe. This is exactly what happened. And number 4 then, and we'll wrap it up here. This confusion of language brought disbursement of the people throughout the whole earth. The human population will once again unify under the one world government under the direction of the Antichrist for the express purpose, notice, to defeat God. And I said, that's just stupid. It's not going to happen. But the delusion of that, let's all get together and unify to defeat the Lord. It's fascinating to me that you sell out of tickets to a football game of a stadium that sells, I think they have somewhere around 60,000 seats in an average football stadium. They sell out of them. You can't even get in. But then you got the local church. And sometimes it's hard to just get people here, right? And praise God for you folks. You're so faithful. Thank you. But it's hard, isn't it? And you think about the unification of the world is not hard to do. It's very easy. You give them a theme. You give them some kind of goal. Hey, we're going to do this and that. Boy, a stadium, an event, right? All of that kind of stuff. A concert, man, they unify. As soon as you implement anything to do with righteousness or God, you have a problem. Now, we see this in the corruption of man. Now, we'll move to chapter 12 next week. But chapter 12 is a phenomenal chapter. And then from here on out, we get to see God's work of grace in the life of humanity. There's a man that comes on the scene in chapter 12 by the name of Abram. His name will later be changed to Abraham. And he's given what's called the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, by you shall all the nations, all the world, all people be blessed. And what is it? We simply, by faith, we trust. God saw the faith of Abraham. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. Oh, it's a wonderful story we're going to look at and see. Now, I hope as you study some of this for yourself, number one, it'll bring some little bit of discouragement to think about how many of these people lost their lives unnecessarily, right? Why did they die? They had to die. God had to judge the world. We're going to see it again soon. God is not an angry, mean God. He's a loving God that desired. He gave Noah, if that's accurate, that he preached for 100 years, he gave them chance after chance. Noah stood up there. I don't know where he stood, in the heart of town, maybe up on a hill, and said, listen, you need to get right with God. He's bringing judgment. He's going to flood the world. And they laughed at him. Flood? You know, water around here? You're a fool, man. And then that droplet hit him right on the forehead. And by that time, the door was shut, right? I saw one commentary, and it said there were claw marks on the outside of the ark. Isn't that sad? I mean, just tragic. But you think about it. We got to come back and do it God's way. God's given us plenty of time. He's a God of grace. He's a God of patience. We've got to get back on track with Him. Okay, so next week we'll look at this wonderful dispensation where God brings in the great promise to all of humanity, and we see the great love and care that He has for all of us. All right? Anyway, study some of this for yourself. I know you'll find it fascinating to look at. And God will come back again. Now, we're going to see it at the end that God will take care and He'll make everything new and everything, bring it all back around to where it was supposed to be in the beginning, right? And I want to encourage you to reach all of those people around you, family and friends and others, and let them know that, listen, there is a way, there is a truth, there is a life, and you need to follow it as well. Anyways, we'll be praying for you. Pray for your loved ones as well. Okay, Lord, thank you for this evening. As we do think about those around us, our loved ones and others, give us the strength we need, the wisdom we need. Father, we think about your judgment. You're a God of promise. You're also a God that keeps your word. And if what we read according to the Bible is going to come in the end time, pray you'd help us to get ready for that. We thank you for all that you've done for us personally. We praise you. We thank you. I pray you'd guide us throughout the rest of our week. Give us the strength to come back, Lord, on Sunday. And Lord, give us the wisdom to reach out to those around us. We love and thank you again, Lord, and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.